Good morning. So don't hesitate to send me a note if there's any trouble with the audio at any point. I'd rather hear from someone than go through this whole thing and have no one quite hear me. So having said that, I'd like us to think about our calling and confidence. Each of us has been called. Each one of us has been called. All of us have been called. And so, two questions. Have we been sealed? And where is our faith? And I'd like for these questions about our calling and our confidence and our trust to have us thinking very seriously about our conviction and our faith. And to reinforce this conviction and faith, I'd like to start in Luke with the calling of the disciples. It's so very important to ensure that nothing has us falling for the lie, so to speak, or holds us back. And it's very interesting to see the way that the disciples were called, because Jesus goes to the disciples while they're doing their work. Here they are fishing in Luke chapter 5. Well, actually, they're repairing their nets. If you go in at verse, he saw at the water's edge, verse 2, two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets, and got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So he goes in, they're doing their work, and he says, well, can I just have a boat? And look, there's some people here, and I'm going to teach them. Now, very, very likely, he would have already known these men, I think. But we're not given all that information, so I'm not going to go into that. I would like us to think about the situation that they're in, where Jesus comes into their workplace, and after he's finished teaching the people, after he's been in the boat teaching them from one of their boats, he tells them how to do their job. At least they could have understood it that way. Certainly, I think it would have been a test of their confidence and their faith and their trust in him. Though they might not have seen it that way at the time. In verses 4 and 5, we read, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And so think about Simon Peter's response. Think about what would be going through his mind at this point. You know, his reaction could have been very different. He could have been completely taken aback and incredulous that Jesus would suggest such a thing. In all his experience, this isn't the thing that he should be doing. He could have rejected Jesus' advice right off the bat. And it could have been something more like, well, we've caught nothing. In my professional opinion, there's no more reason to continue fishing. We'd be better off heading back, finishing the net mending, getting some rest, and so we can start fresh the next day. Let's think about ourselves in the place of Peter. How would we react? How would we receive advice to the contrary of everything we know about our job, our instincts, and not just our instincts, our experience, all of our experience? How do we react? And is it a reaction of out of humility, not trusting in our own experience, but instead in the word of our Lord? Because this is exactly what Simon Peter did. Sure, he presented the logic of what he knew, but all of that he leaves to one side. He leaves aside in favor of the word of Christ. And we can read all of this. Sometimes we go through this account and we think, okay, he called them and that was good and they listened, without thinking about the reality of this situation that was actually lived out in these men's lives. And perhaps we gloss over some stories for the same reason as Peter, or as what Peter felt was specifically fear. He was afraid. And maybe that's why sometimes we gloss over things. And we think, oh yeah, we know that. Because deep down we know that if we examine it, there's something that's teaching us, something that we have to listen to. And what happened when Peter and his companions caught the big catch? Well, Peter falls at Jesus' feet in fear and asks him to go because he's a sinful man. And this is the state of Peter's mind. This is the state he's in. But Jesus' response lifts him up. Because if we look down at verse 9, it says, "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." And Jesus said to Simon, and this wasn't just surprised, kind of astonished, because Jesus' response says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. You will catch men." And so the disciples surely heard this word of Christ and trusted in it. They trusted Jesus more than their own opinions in this case. Each one of them, even Peter, I mean, even all Peter's companions who were there, who Christ was calling, those opinions based on experience of years of fishing. Instead, they trusted in Jesus' word and took action and showed their convictions by their actions. They feared. And we all experience fear, don't we? But Jesus reassured them, "Fear not." Their trust was so complete that we read verse 11, "So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." So how does this compare then to our own calling? Christ isn't arriving in our workplace and asking us to drop it all and follow. Or asking us to do something different than we've done before. Or is he? Are we prepared to listen to the word of our Lord and trust in his advice and instruction more than all the supposed wisdom that we've accumulated and that we can leverage in today's world? Because sometimes all of this wisdom looks like it is what we should be listening to. It can be confused with what we hear from God's word. But instead, can we fall down on our knees, humbled by our sinful natures, as Peter did, but to be raised up again by Christ? He told Peter, "Fear not." So further in Luke, this is reinforced, this idea of confidence and trust and not to fear. Because he heals a leper. He forgives and heals a paralytic. And then when he, near the end, near to the end of the chapter, five that we read today, we read of Levi and the calling of Levi. And he also was in his workplace, wasn't he? He was sitting there at the tax booth. And what does Jesus declare to him or answer to the people? He says in verse 31, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we know all too well, we can't save ourselves. The calling of Christ is therefore a great comfort and privilege, because it does lift us up. It rescues us from this state of sin and molds us and shapes us, perfects us, changes us from the sinners that we are into the disciples that have been forgiven, that are washed by the word of God through his son. But it does require something on our part, doesn't it? That step of trust and faith, which is part of our action. If it is truly deep and a part of us, this trust and this faith, it means something in our lives, and it means that we take action because of it, and it's not our own wisdom anymore that guides us. And our own wisdom is so very deceptive, isn't it? We deceive ourselves and justify ourselves to avoid being uncomfortable or maybe facing the truth of our character or our faults. To avoid conflict or discomfort, we might make ourselves busy with so many things that might be great things, but then we don't have to face the thing that's making us uncomfortable. And what comes to us all eventually, which are the problems and suffering, and finally the result of our mortal existence, which is the end of it. And yet we are lifted up. Let's go over to Hezekiah, because this is one example from our readings that I find really compelling. The example of Hezekiah, who it seems understood this reality of the human heart and trusting in God, where our confidence actually needs to lie, and the deceptive nature of our human heart, of our minds. How easy it is to be convinced of something, especially when it's mixed with a bit of truth. And I think we will see this very clearly in this account. Now, surely Hezekiah had to face these realities. So what did he do? What did he do? Now, we have a number of chapters going back, starting maybe in from chapter 17, just to recall what we've seen in the readings in the last couple days with Assyria and the nation of Israel. These are circumstances that are very grave for all the Israelites, for both nations, for Israel and Judah. Because in chapter 17, we have Hoshea, the last king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria until Assyria arrived and took them all captive. And Israel had basically turned their back on the calling. They were no longer listening to God's calling. And here we have, just drop your eyes down to verse 35 of chapter 17. (Clears throat) verse 35, where we have kind of a summary of the promises. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances and laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I've made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Of course, in summary, they would not listen, but persisted in their former practices, which is what we read throughout chapter 17. A people that didn't want to hear the calling of God anymore. They had their own way and their own wisdom, their confidence, which even went to Egypt. Sounds similar, in fact, if we go over to Ezekiel, which is our reading for today, Ezekiel chapter 9. Just get there. And we just come in at verse 5, it says, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Now, the context of this chapter is a condemnation of the idolaters in Israel and a judgment, and really describes their death. And this verse 5 is pretty serious stuff. Go through the city, pass through, and kill without pity or compassion. Why? Because he had already given them all the chances. But they didn't listen. They turned their backs. You know, Ezekiel, this, we think of Jeremiah as a weeping prophet, and here we come down to verse 9. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by this, and this is not the only vision of the kind that he had. He says in verse 8, alas, O Lord God, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And what is the answer? the sin of the people is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see, they say. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. what a hard consequence, but they knew it was coming. They were told. God's calling is a serious thing for each one of us. It deserves all of our attention, because really it is a question of life and death. And it may not be in the same way as these people in Ezekiel, but there is hope. And even in this chapter, if we come back to verse 3, we read about a mark or a sign, and if you come up to verse 3, it says, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the Lord called to the man clothed in linen with a writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Verse 6, slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Do not touch anyone who has the mark. So clearly we can see a people who have failed to listen to God and didn't hear his calling. And God is about to follow through with the consequences of what they've done, or the lack of faith. But there is a remnant. There is a people among this nation that hasn't listened, who is listening. And almost think of the disciples, and they were told to go out into the ocean, or out in their boat into the deep water. And here they are, these people in the midst of this ocean of other, of those who aren't listening. What am I trying to say? Basically, it's a calling. Some are called, and we don't know who. And among this ocean of humanity, there are still those who hear. And these were some who heard. And it is possible, and it's encouraging for each of us too, because even despite all of the distractions and the problems that we have, Christ is there and he says, fear not. And here there were some that heard. What would we have thought? Would there be any who would have heard in this nation that was essentially condemned to death, and there was an angel moving about in the vision to execute this people, quite literally. But there is a people who is not participating and who have their minds and hearts set towards God. A remnant that heard, a remnant that heard the call, despite all the noise and confusion of the world. And even more than that, that were in anguish because of what was passing, but because of what was happening. And I have to ask the question of myself, how much does what is going on in the world today affect me? Am I in anguish because of everything that happens in this world? Because of a world that doesn't follow God. Are we truly moved and in anguish because of what goes on in this world? Or are we more acclimatized, being bombarded with day by day, all of these now what should be normal things for us? And it can be difficult to live in a world as pilgrims. But this remnant heard, trusted, had faith in the only true God, proving by what they did that they were sealed with the Spirit of God. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's an interesting sequence of verses that fits right in with this idea of being sealed. And it has to do with promises. We were just talking about promises in Kings. The promises, excuse me, that were made to Israel and to us. Verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1. For all the promises of God in him are, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, and this verse talks about the promises. It talks about us having been sealed and established and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What is that? In other versions, it says, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And that's what this is about. Trusting in God doesn't mean we're all alone. The remnant didn't do it by themselves. Peter got on his knees knowing that he was a sinful man. But we have been sealed in Christ. That's to say that despite the fear that we may have, all is possible in Christ to the glory of our Father. The Word of God is powerful and it works in us to mold us and shape us. It lights our way. The wisdom of God is sure. Apart from our own wisdom, which is fleeting, and it doesn't last, this Spirit of God works in us and changes us bit by bit. Every day that we hear it and that we take it in. And this is the guarantee, because if we hear this word, we see that it changes us and it works in us and it makes us better people. And how much more so when he comes in his kingdom. And let's go back to chapter 18 of 2 Kings, thinking again of Hezekiah, because this was a people Israel was quite astray, and we see now in the time of Hezekiah, he comes in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, and it was Hezekiah. It was Hoshea. What am I trying to say here? Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, and Hezekiah of course comes to reign, and it took 3 years for the kingdom of Israel to actually fall when they were under siege. It was 8 years after that that Assyria attacks Judah after they've already taken Israel. And so all of this going on, and Hezekiah surely could see what was going on around him, would have been concerned, I imagine, to say the least. He has already given away the riches of the court that he had. He's stripped the gold of the temple, and now he has the commander of this army who comes before him and presents this threat, but also a very he tries to convince not just Hezekiah but the whole nation that Assyria is their hope, and God certainly would not come through for them. We see this in the way that he presents his argument, and we don't have time this morning to read all of this section about what he says, and then the parallel in Isaiah, which has some more detail for us. But it's amazing to see what this commander puts forward. Because in verse 19, he says, the field commander says to them, tell Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? And you say, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Then he tells them not to trust in Egypt. Well, they shouldn't. But he tells them how they're a bruised reed and a broken staff, and they will be pierced by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all the trust in him, suffer that fate. And then he says, well, if you say you're going to trust in the Lord in verse 22, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said you have to worship in Judah and Jerusalem before the altar? And so he asks for their pledge to the king of Assyria, and I'll give thee 2,000 horses. And now he starts to present his argument. Imagine that an army comes up against you and says, well, I'll give you some horses if you make a pledge to me. And then he tops it off in verse 25 by saying, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So let's look at this from a human perspective, because this is how we see things day by day. When we're doing our work, when we're doing whatever it is we're doing, we're presented with arguments and problems, and we have to solve them, and we're looking for truth. Sometimes, instead of looking for truth, our emotions, our human nature, pushes us towards the thing that we want. And so in this case, it's no different. And the human logic is mixed with half-truths, with lies. And this commander is looking for a way to break the confidence and the faith of Hezekiah and all the people, by showing him, well, Assyria's had all these successes. But he didn't consider that God has had many more successes and deserves much more confidence, and that he has fulfilled his promises and continues to do so. You know, this commander was, it seems, very smart, or someone directing his words was very smart. And we're told it was the king of Assyria who was directing this, but who knows who actually came up with these words. He speaks them. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah in verse 31 and 32. And just look at these verses. Think about where this might have come from. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards and a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Now, if that's truth mixed with lie, if nothing else is, this certainly is. Choose life, not death. Isn't that right from Deuteronomy chapter 30? Behold, I've put before you life and death. Life and good, death and evil. It's exactly what was presented to the people in the law, to serve God. To choose life so that you may live and your seed. And here Assyria pretends to offer the same. As if they could. As if the king of Assyria could grant life. And we can see how he's mixed and twisted the word of God into his message. This is our nature. This is the world in which we live. And to even drive it home a little more, he's taken the words of Micah, of the prophet Micah from chapter 4. This is what it seems. It was a contemporary prophet. Perhaps he'd even heard these words. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he speaks of peace. In verse 3, of being without hunger. In verse 4, almost word for word, everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord God Almighty has spoken, and that they would no longer fear death. All nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so the people didn't react. They didn't lose their confidence, at least in Hezekiah and what Hezekiah had said. Hezekiah wasn't swayed. He was certainly deeply affected by this message. And maybe he even thought of the Psalm of David, Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Or this Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, verse 3, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His bread goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Is this what Hezekiah was thinking? Surely the Psalms of David would have helped him in these times. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that's therein, which keepeth truth forever. In chapter 19, the reaction of Hezekiah shows his profound conviction and faith in God. We know that, humanly speaking, we are lost and we have but a limited time. But God, in his great mercy, seeks to save us as he did this people. Even more, Hezekiah seems very affected and in anguish over what this commander of the army has said. Not because he necessarily feared what Assyria could do, but because it was blasphemy. He was speaking against God. And this lie, this twisting of the word of God, this is what had him in prayer, asking Isaiah to present all before God. And the response is the salvation of God for the people. Disaster for Assyria, as we know, and as we've read today. You know, we live in a time of so much uncertainty. And we might just try to go ahead. Just move ahead, but without changing. Governments and people of today, authorities, promise solutions, but really without a time frame, without an understanding of what the future may bring. We, in fact, have never known what our futures would bring throughout human history. We can't say what will go on in the future, but this we can, that our world is fragile and our confidence can't be in the world. And we know one thing more, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? or he has spoken, and shall he not make it good? Let us be refreshed by this word of God today, that it work in us by his Spirit, forming us, sealing us as his sons and daughters. In this spirit, and with all confidence and faith, that we may not fear. 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25, speak to us in this way. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, that is our calling. If it remains in us, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. The calling of God is something serious for each one of us. It deserves all of our attention, because it is a question not just of life and death, but of eternal life or eternal death. But thanks be to our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are sealed as his sons and his daughters.